Greetings, everyone. Let's now continue our study through the book of Acts. We'll begin in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. These were Hellenists, these were Greek Jews. And they were accusing the administration of the church of being unfair. They said, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. So this had to be settled. Now the apostles were doing all they could in every way. They were doing the physical things, the spiritual things, and now God decided the time has come to get more organized and to begin to delegate things and to set in motion a structure that would avoid confusion and make sure that everything is done decently and in order and everybody is treated fairly. And so here's the solution, and God inspired this, verse 2 of Acts 6. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Now, they were not calling everybody in the church to be in on this decision. They were calling some assistants who were a part of the multitude to help them out in implementing this organizational structure that God now wanted put in place in his church. And so they said here in verse 3, Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It was not a political activity going on here. This was God's government in action. They took counsel, they took input, and when the men were brought before them, the apostles appointed them. It was government from the top down. It says it right here, whom we may appoint over this business. They were not elected by vote or by consensus. This was not conducted based on taking ballots. No, it was an appointment from the top down. That's what this was, the ordination of these deacons. Verse 4, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is going to allow us now to focus entirely on what God has called us to do in terms of priority, rather than having to do everything, which we're willing to do and have been doing, but can no longer do it and still carry out the commission and the calling God has given to us in his ministry. That's the whole point as you read this. Now notice verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicator, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, the disciple God had called and brought on into the church in Antioch. So the fruits were there among these seven men, and it was well known. These men were honest, they were humble, they had a good report, they were filled with God's Spirit, they had wisdom. They were servants of God, and they just stood out. And so that's who this group that the apostles asked to search around and find men who fit this description, that's who this group went to. And they brought them before the apostles because they were standouts in terms of serving, in terms of leadership, in terms of attitude and giving and honesty and responsibility and wisdom. They were men that would carry out in a dependable way what they were given to do. And so they set them before the apostles. These are the people that we know and that we recommend. And so the apostles then did what? When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They ordained them as deacons. They appointed them, and it was government from the top down. And now these men were to carry out the responsibilities that fulfill the physical functioning of the church and the physical service to the people of God at that time. But two of them were so outstanding, they were given additional responsibility involving preaching and teaching. And that is Stephen and Philip, as we will see. Now notice what happened as a result of this decision, which God inspired to be put in place in his church, and the team was formed and the responsibilities distributed and delegated. And now everyone could focus on their main calling. And the apostles then could really give themselves over to the ministry full time, because the other details of service were now going to be met by these outstanding deacons that they ordained. Look at the results, verse 7. And the word of God increased. It spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Growth took place. See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and when we follow him, he will see to it that decisions are made that will end up making sure that the flock is taken care of Each individual in the flock is properly served, and the work of God is done, which brings about growth in wisdom, growth in love, growth in overcoming, and also brings about increase in effectiveness and increase in carrying out the twofold commission. That's what happened here. That's what's happening now. Now notice verse 8. One of the standouts of these seven men who were ordained as deacon was this man named Stephen. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. God did it through him through the power of his Holy Spirit. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They challenged him, they contradicted him, they confronted him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't stand up to him when the facts and the truth prevailed, because God was working through him, and they couldn't gainsay him, even though they tried. So what did they do then? Well, they took a political decision. They implemented a selfish and devious and deceptive and political maneuver here. Here's what they did, verse 11. Then they bribed or suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They found some false witnesses who would say whatever they told them to say in accusing Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I think it's kind of interesting, you know, the parallels you find in the Bible. Here you find some of the same accusations leveled at Stephen that was leveled at Jesus Christ. Here you find they caught him and brought him before the same council that Jesus Christ was brought before, and that council ended up putting into action decisions that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here you see him brought before the same council that the apostles were brought before just recently, before Stephen was ordained, where they attempted to stop the apostles from teaching the truth. So these parallels in the Bible are interesting to take note of. And this is what happened to Stephen. Some of these same things repeated themselves. They stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, when you start reading about Jesus Christ, and then when you read about what happened to the apostles later, and now the same thing is happening with Stephen. Same accusations, same lies, same counsel, same response. They hated Stephen and what he was saying. They hated the apostles and what they were saying. They hated Jesus Christ and what he said and did. And so here's what they did to try to take care of this problem that was turning their world upside down, so to speak. And they saw loss of power, loss of prestige, and loss of people and money looming as a result of what God was doing through these men. And they couldn't stand by and watch that happen, because they weren't about the truth. They weren't about noble causes. They were just about the acquisition of power and prestige and the promotion of self. So they felt they had to do something. They set up false witnesses. They caught him and brought him to the council. Now notice verse 13, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. God intervened in a special way here, and he gave a special appearance to Stephen. His features and his face probably shone extra bright, and there was extra power there and intensity. God's spirit was flowing through him, and they saw, this is not an ordinary man here. And when he started speaking, they heard and thought, he's not saying ordinary things. See, God was working through Stephen in a powerful, special way, even in the way he looked and what he said. And so this council got more than they bargained for. And it was so powerful and so riveting and so true, they just couldn't take it, as you will see. Now notice chapter 7 and verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Is this accurate what they're accusing you of? Verse 2, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. What an interesting chapter of the Bible here in Acts chapter 7. You see this towering biblical figure named Stephen, who had such a command of history and such a command of the scriptures because he studied them so diligently. He was able to just speak freely before this council of powerful men of that day and lay out an overview of the truth and of history from Abraham all the way through Jesus Christ that could not be refuted. Let's just see if that's not true. Notice, he started off by talking about God appearing unto Abraham in verse 3 of Acts 7, and said unto him, Get you out of your country and from your kindred, and come into the land which I will show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Sharan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he should give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Notice the details of history, the details of scripture, the details of prophecy that Stephen is covering here. And you can check them all up with other scriptures that talk about these things. Turn back to Genesis, where it talks about what Stephen is talking about here, and check and see if what Stephen says is not exactly what you find in the scriptures he's quoting, and you'll find that it's all compatible. It all agrees. The scripture cannot be broken. There's no contradiction. And if you think you find a contradiction, it's just a matter of taking it in context, getting the facts, making sure that the plain scriptures are put with the unclear scriptures, and the plain scriptures will totally clear up the question about the unclear scriptures. That's how the Bible interprets the Bible. Verse 6 of Acts 7, And God spoke on this wise, or God spake in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Look at the prophecies here that God gave to Abraham that later came to pass in the time of Moses and now that Stephen is referring to. And the 400 years mentioned here does not contradict the 430 years mentioned elsewhere. It just had to do with they sojourned for 430 years. They were in captivity for 400 years. So it's a matter, once again, of getting all of the facts together. If you feel that's a contradiction, put those verses together and keep that point in mind. Verse 7, God told Abraham this, The nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. See, it's all about Israel and Egypt, and all about the Exodus, and all about going into the Promised Land, way back in the time of Abraham. The Bible is full of prophecies that God brings about exactly the way he said he would. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Check it out. You'll see that's exactly what happened. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain or corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Now, notice here it says 75. In other places the Bible says 70, in other places it says 66. So what's the answer? Well, the 75 here includes the 9 wives of Jacob's sons. And in one scripture, it tells a number, but it says, besides the wives of Jacob's sons. You can go to Clark's Commentary, Volume 1, and check all this out. He lays it all out, and there's no contradiction at all. Just turn to Genesis 46 and read what Clark's Commentary has to say about this, and you will see it all adds up. And the 75 here included the 9 wives of the sons of Jacob. Verse 15, So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher or the grave or the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly or treacherously with our kindred, with our forefathers, with our people, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. They tried to destroy the babies, but these were hardy, healthy babies, and the Israelite wives gave birth rather quickly and easily. So God intervened and preserved his people. even in captivity, even in bondage in Egypt. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds, well educated, well connected, brought up with the very best that Egypt had to offer in Pharaoh's court, this man Moses. God was grooming him and preparing him for a tremendous responsibility among his people and in history. Continue. Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew he was of their lineage and of their stock. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? That was not the response that Moses thought he would get from a fellow Israelite. And he saw that he could be in big trouble. And he knew that he couldn't stay around there. And this was all part of God's plan to carry out his prophecy that he gave to Abraham, that he would deliver his descendants from bondage. You just see it all unfolding here perfectly and beautifully. Look what Moses did. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. Verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, now he's 80 years old, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. Very familiar territory, Mount Sinai. Very familiar to Moses. He's going to come back through there when he leads Israel out of Egypt, as you see when you read through the Bible in the book of Exodus. Now, this messenger of God was in the bush, this flaming bush, but the one who later became Jesus Christ, the rock of the Old Testament, was heavily involved in this and spoke to Moses. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Can you imagine? Here's Moses tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro in the area of Mount Sinai, which he had done for many, many years, out there in the wilderness, scenery that has wide vistas and horizons, and at night, multitude of stars overhead, quietness, fresh air, sunshine, day after day, year after year. For all those years, there's Moses out there walking and working and serving and developing a close relationship with God, no doubt. And God seeing the character that Moses had, no doubt. And therefore, his plan is now coming to fruition. He found a leader to lead his people out of bondage. And here's how he got his attention. He talked to him from the flaming bush. Verse 31. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. He was in awe of what was happening here, of what was being said. He knew who was talking to him. He knew who he was in the presence of. And he trembled. He didn't even look to behold where the voice was coming from. He was so awestruck. He doth not behold. Verse 33. Then said the Eternal to him, Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So God made sure that Moses understood what was happening here, and he made sure Moses understood who he was listening to and who he was in the presence of. And Moses did. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt, God told him. Then Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. That right there, verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. There's a prophecy of Jesus Christ way back in the Old Testament, way back in the days of Moses, way back in the days of Israel coming out of Egypt. And Moses as well was raised up to lead them out. Sometimes prophecies are dual. We have to take that in context. In a sense, Moses was a type of Jesus Christ in certain ways, in the way God used him with Israel and in the way God worked through Jesus Christ with his people in Christ's day. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. When you study the subject of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you will see very few of them really responded from the heart in obeying God and following Moses and coming on through the wilderness into the promised land. Even in spite of all the miracles and the signs and wonders and the deliverances that constantly were given to them by God and by Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, they still would not fully and totally yield and obey, and they did not from the heart actually fully leave Egypt. Even though they physically left and came through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, in their heart, most of them wanted to go back, wanted to still be back there, even though the living conditions were intolerable, so horrible that they groaned and cried out and asked God to deliver them. And he did, but they didn't leave, not in the heart. See, so much of what we do and so much of what we are has to come from what's in the heart. God wants us wholeheartedly to obey him. We cannot just pretend to obey him. We cannot just pretend to love him and do what he says. We have to obey him and love him and do what he says from the heart, involving our whole being, being wholehearted. Well, the Israelites weren't that way. It says so right here in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him, and we don't care. We don't like him. We don't want him to be the ruler over us. Now notice verse 41. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They had a rebellious, flat-out-and-out, all-out orgy. Just about every kind of sin you could think of, they fully and totally submerged themselves in. They came out of Egypt where paganism was the culture of the day. And when they came out of Egypt, they brought a lot of those pagan practices with them, and they never did fully shake them off. Not the first generation that came out of Egypt. The second generation, later on, under the leadership of Joshua, crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land and did come out from that to a large part, although some never did. So here we see in verse 41, the Israelites, numbering into the several million, who were delivered from bondage, but who had become so submerged in paganism, they never did fully come out of that paganism. And every chance they got, they would submerge themselves in it again. And then God would correct them and punish them, and they would supposedly repent and change, but not from the heart. And so they would go right back into murmuring, right back into rebellion, and right back into pagan practices every chance they got as they wandered in the wilderness. That's why none of them were able to go into the promised land from that first generation. Continue in verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Riphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Pagan worship, in every sense of the word, the worst kind of pagan worship. They never did fully leave that. They kept it with them right out into the wilderness until they all died there, except for Joshua and Caleb and a few others and their families. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, and he laid out detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle and where to put it and what the functions were to be concerning the tabernacle, and that Levi and his sons would form the Levitical priesthood. All magnificent studies in the Bible, if you'll take the time to do it. Now, keep in mind, this is all in this message that Stephen is delivering before the council. And you can see he's going through a synopsis of history that is extraordinary, but it's very powerful, and it's starting to stir up resentment. And he just keeps right on going and doesn't hold back. He's going to preach the truth come what may. He was a true servant of God, Stephen was. first ordained a deacon, and now look how God used him in this special way. Continuing in verse 45 of Acts 7, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. That's a mistranslation there in verse 45. The word Jesus there should be Joshua. It should read, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. You can check that in the Greek. You can check it in a Greek lexicon, and it'll make it plain. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about Joshua. Joshua is the one who took the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land and took possessions of what the Gentiles had been holding in the land of Canaan. Now notice verse 46, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? This man Stephen really knew the Bible. Here he's quoting Isaiah. He made a fantastic stand for the truth and put his life on the line. What a tremendous example of wholehearted, unreserved, out-and-out commitment without any holding back at all. What a tremendous example this man Stephen is for all of us. Notice verse 51. Now he gets very powerful and pointed and preaches the truth in a convicting and, if they would have been and would have allowed themselves to be, convincing way. These men were told what was wrong with them and told what was the truth. And they didn't like it and they didn't accept it. And it infuriated them. But Stephen told them anyway. He says here in verse 51, you stiff-necked, you stubborn and uncircumcised, impotent in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, speaking of Jesus Christ. And they had been told about Jesus Christ, and prophecies foretold he was coming. And that's what Stephen said here in verse 52. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You've received God's law. You know about God's law. God gave it to Israel. He gave it to Judah. He gave it through messengers and angels and directly from Mount Sinai. It was clear, and you received it, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They wanted to kill him. They were out for blood. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In vision, he saw the throne scene in the third heaven. And when he saw that, what was the throne scene like? Well, there was God the Father, and there was Jesus Christ standing on his right hand. Two distinct individuals in heaven in charge of the whole universe. The Father is number one, Jesus Christ number two. They have definite form, definite shape. They're in one place at one time. They're not just a big blob that's everywhere. No, they are in the third heaven. They are ruling the universe from that throne in the third heaven. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God the Father. Stephen did not see them in terms of actual features, but he saw them in terms of envision, and he knew that that's who that was, envision, God the Father and Jesus standing on his right hand. And so when he looked up steadfastly and saw that, here's what he said in verse 56. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We'll talk more about this man Saul later as we go through the book of Acts. He becomes a central figure of Acts, and his name is changed from Saul to Paul. But he was a part of this martyrdom here. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. You remember what Jesus Christ said when they were crucifying him? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look what Stephen said here. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he died. I don't know how many people take time to study about this giant in the Bible by the name of Stephen. This was one of the towering figures throughout the whole Bible that we just read about here in the book of Acts. And look at the fantastic attitude he had. He died relatively early on, but his impact continues to this very day because of his service, his attitude, the power that God gave him through the power of his Holy Spirit, and the truth that he understood and could preach and teach and explain so well. And he was martyred. In fact, he's the first martyr in the New Testament church. He will have a very high reward in the kingdom of God. And we can follow his example of dedication, commitment, and wholeheartedness. And I hope we will. And so he died, it says. That's what it means when it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. But what he did and his fruits and what he taught is with us today, and we can learn from him and from what he taught, and I hope we will. Many wonderful, strong, deep, inspiring lessons can be gleaned from this man Stephen and from what he did in the short period of time God used him, but he used him in a mighty way. So let's learn what we can from him. We'll stop at chapter 8 of the book of Acts and pick it up there next time through this Bible study series of this book of Acts, one of the most inspiring and wonderful books you will find anywhere in the Bible. This is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.